Thank you for your word. We do thank you that your mercy does endure forever. But we do know, Lord, that there's a penalty to pay for the price of sin. The wages of sin is death. But we thank you because of your great love, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we do thank you, Lord, that we don't have to die a second death. But if we are born a second time, Lord, we shall be inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you give us your wonderful word from Genesis to the book of Revelation, all scriptures given by the inspiration of God. And we thank you, Lord, that you do reveal the hard things to us, the difficult things, the warnings, the judgments, all of those things that are so important to have a well-balanced relationship with the true and the living God. And so tonight, Lord, lead us and guide us in all truth. And I would pray that each and every one of us would be so, so grateful for our salvation by the time we're finished tonight that we couldn't help but tell everybody else about the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And so tonight, Lord, we would pray that you would feed your sheep through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 9. Chapters 9 and 10 are very violent chapters. There's a lot of bloodshed. They're probably two of the most violent chapters we find yet in 1 and 2 Kings. It's in this section of Scripture that the Lord brings forth or executes his wrath upon those who have long despised him, those who have mocked him, those who have mocked his word. One family in particular, the family of Ahab, more than likely, probably the most evil king that Israel ever had. Psalm 7:11. Chapter 7, verse 11 tells us that God is a just judge and that God is angry with the wicked every day. There's a heavy one for you. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, our mediator. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I love sections like this because they kind of bring me back to the reality and the realization of what Jesus Christ has delivered us from, corporately as well as individually, and what it means to be able to enjoy the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so back in 1 Kings chapter 21, God condemned the household of King Ahab. Not without a warning, over and over, God made every effort through the prophets, plural, Elijah and Elisha. But because of Ahab's wickedness and because he provoked the Lord to anger, not only made his own household sin, but made the nation, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel, sin, that God says that is enough. Do you know that God still says the same thing today? From the first breath we take here on earth until the last one that we take here on earth, God, through his Holy Spirit, the third part of the triune God, the Trinity of God, tries to woo every human soul, every human being on the planet to come to the Lord. He bids us to come. God will not infringe upon our free will. He's given us a free will. But there comes a time in the life of every human being, and I don't know what that time is, that God says that's enough. If you're sitting here tonight and if you're not given your life to Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do so. If the Holy Spirit's tugging upon your heart, bidding you to come, I would encourage you to surrender tonight. It's the greatest thing that the human soul can do, is to surrender your soul to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because nobody knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man will return, or nobody knows the day or the hour when you will take your last breath here on earth. And God loves you enough, if you're here tonight without the Savior, to again give you that opportunity to receive him and to be forgiven, to be born again, and to have a future and a hope. And to not live in fear anymore, because perfect love casts out all fear. Man, I remember in the BC days before I knew the Lord, I couldn't sleep at night. I had fear, I had guilt, I had shame, toss and turn all night long. I never snored before I became a Christian. Now I sleep like a baby, man. You know? You have that peace that surpasses all understanding. What used to be pieces is now peace. Shalom. The peace of God. Isn't it great that He loves us that much to give us that peace? Let's refresh our minds a little bit about the family of Ahab. Put your bulletin or your ribbon or whatever you have there in the page here and turn left to 1 Kings chapter 21. We kind of forget, don't we, some of the things we've covered over the past few weeks and months. But what I'd like to remind you of this evening is that God never forgets. And through the prophet Elijah, back in 1 Kings chapter 21, God didn't forget what He told the prophet to deliver to King Ahab. And so let's take a look at it. 1 Kings 21. Let's start at about verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, that must have hurt, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it." You remember the story? Naboth had this nice piece of land right next to King Ahab's, and Ahab wanted it so he could make a little garden out of it. And so they set up Naboth, and he was put to death. And, of course, Ahab took the land. And here sits Ahab in the midst of this little piece of land. But as I mentioned, God doesn't forget. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth on the righteous and the unrighteous. Nothing gets by God. Even though sometimes I know we do things and we sin and we think, "Oh, I got away with this one. Nothing happened here." You ever feel that way sometimes? Ahab felt that way, sitting in the garden. "Hey, it's cool. Nothing happened. Naboth's dead. I got the land. Hey, bring out the hammock. Lemonade." Notice what happens. The Lord says to Elijah, "You shall speak to him," Ahab, "saying, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Now, when you see those words, those four words, best be listening up. Because when God speaks, He not only says what He means, but He means what He says. He says, "Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And again, when the Lord says something a second time, you really better be listening. "In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." Man, all of a sudden the picnic's over in the garden there with Elijah or with Ahab. "And so Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?'" Look how belligerent this guy is. You would think that he would have fallen on his face and begged the mercy and the forgiveness of God through God's prophet there, but he didn't. He mocks him. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he said, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." And did you know that all evil is in the sight of the Lord? Every bit of it. "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." Those were the two things that God was going to judge him for. First of all, that he had provoked God to anger because of his wicked behavior with Naboth, and also because it was Ahab that brought Baal worship into Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom. And concerning 23, God's not finished yet. Check this out. "And concerning Jezebel," who was, of course, Ahab's wife, "the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So that's the story. That's why we are where we are in chapter 9 here this evening. This is where we pick it up. And so even today, as we look at what's going on here, the atheist, the skeptic, and the unbeliever will say things like, you ever heard this? Well, if God is a God of love, why does he bring judgment? Or I always hear this one. If that's your God, I want nothing to do with a God like that. As they continue on doing their own will and doing their own thing in rebellion against God. Yet we know that, yes, God is the righteous judge. You see, God in his nature has to judge sin, because God is a holy God. And let me say this here this evening as well, is that holy God who judges sin is not just the God of the Old Testament. God still judges sin today. God will judge sin on that final day. And so, yes, God is the righteous judge, and yes, he must judge sin, yet he is also long-suffering, praise the Lord. Because he suffered a long time for me, 33 years, waiting for this guy to do an about face. That may seem a long time to some of us here in this room, but it's that in light of eternity, a drop in the bucket. He is merciful. He's gracious. And Peter tells us that he's wishing that none should perish. How much is none? None. He does not take delight in people that perish forever. But he's willing that all would come to a saving knowledge of the what? Of the truth. What's the truth, many say today? All of the major universities today are seeking truth. But they're buying the lie. They've expelled God from school. When we lived in New England, all of the Ivy League schools, believe it or not, were seminaries at one time. But they are now cemeteries, every single one of them. Because the spirit has departed from Harvard, from Dartmouth, from all of the Ivy League schools on the East Coast. And most of the universities in America today. And now he's being pushed even out of some Christian universities today. In the name of liberal thinking. Or the emergent church. Or all of this other stuff that does not have sound biblical roots. And so God is long-suffering, merciful, gracious, wishing that none should perish, but he still is a God who judges sin. How merciful is God? Keep your finger here. We'll get to 2 Kings chapter 9 pretty soon. I'm just laying the foundation for you before the blood starts to fly. Fold your Bible in half. That's where you'll find the Psalms. Go to Psalm 103, right between Psalm 102 and 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm of David. David was a recipient of a tremendous amount of mercy, wasn't he? Murderer, adulterer, you know. He was a tremendous recipient of God's grace. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Oh, if the church would worship that way today. I know we sing that quite frequently. But do we do it? Is it not just something that we acknowledge? Is it something that we practice? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Look at this. Who forgives how much? All of your iniquities. Who heals all of your diseases. And one day, every single one of them is going to be healed, because we're going to be in a brand new body one day. Who redeems your life from destruction. We got a whole lot of recipients of that in this room tonight. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. That's why we call ourselves Calorie Chapel at times. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles, not the rock group. The Lord executes righteousness and justice. Look at this. For all who are oppressed. Are you oppressed here tonight or depressed or stressed? God says in His Word here that He executes righteousness and justice for all of you. He made known His way to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Here's the key. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. But He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise the Lord, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, I love this, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. As the Father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And we are. We're just made up of the elements of dirt. That's why we call our kids Sandy and Dusty and Rocky. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. That's how short life is. It's just that quick. But notice this. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to our children's children, to such as keep His covenant, to those who remember His commandments to do them. And so we see that, yes, God is a God of judgment, don't we? We see that God is a God of mercy and long-suffering and slow to anger and all of those things. So we need to have balanced theology. And so that's why tonight when we look into this section of Scripture, we can see that God does say what He means and He means what He says. Back to chapter 9. Isaiah, by the way, says, "But you have lovingly delivered my soul from corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Isaiah in chapter 43:25, God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that great? So what do we see? We see with Ahab and his family who refused to repent and refused the mercy and the goodness and the grace and of God, how God brought judgment upon them. But to those who respond to the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, God puts his sins, our sins behind Him. He remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west, deepest part of the sea. He blots out every one of our transgressions, every sin that we commit. And so tonight we see two choices. There's two types of people in the world today. Those that are under the heavy hand of judgment of God one day are those that are experiencing the forgiveness and the goodness and the love of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, that's even again in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says to Israel, "Come, let us reason together." And you know what? It's unreasonable not to reason with the Lord. He says, "Though your sins may be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." You folks from back east, Minnesota and Wisconsin, some of you from Oregon and up north know what that means, whiter than snow. And that's what God wants to do with all of our sins. But again, tonight we see a stiff-necked, stubborn guy by the name of Ahab who's already died. And we're going to see what happens to the rest of his family tonight as we see the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy through now Elisha, who will use King Jehu. The J in Hebrew is pronounced as a Y, so this guy is a Jehu. King Jehu as an instrument of vengeance in carrying out God's judgment. Here we go. We finally get to the first section. Kind of a long introduction, but you know what? If we would have gone right into the bloodshed tonight, people may be visiting here tonight for the first time. Maybe somebody that doesn't know the Lord would go, "Man, what's this all about?" But we need to establish the fact that God is just. God is righteous. He's pure. He's holy. And so there's good balance there with God's judgment and God's forgiveness if you choose to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Verse 1. And Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. And then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. Elisha says, get in and get out. He says, hit and run. He says, you better be moving. You pour that oil on him and get out of there. Don't delay. Why? Because there's some things that are going to happen here. He doesn't want to hang around. But it was a very dangerous situation. God is going to use this Jehu, King Jehu, to bring judgment upon the household of Israel. Not only that, he was going to use this Jehu to remove Baal worship from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We're going to see that tonight. How God in his providence, his omniscience, his sovereignty works out this whole situation with the Baal worship in northern and southern Israel. It's just amazing, as we'll see, how God works this out. But one thing we'll notice about this Jehu is that he's going to turn into a bloodthirsty fanatic. God uses him to bring judgment upon the household of Ahab. But man, this guy, once he's tasted blood, he just can't get enough of it. And eventually, according to Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, God would have to judge Jehu's house because he became a ruthless murderer, this guy. So it was dangerous here. Get in, get out, pour the oil on this king. They would use olive oil at this particular time. We believe in laying hands on the sick. We believe here in this fellowship in anointing the sick with oil. We use olive oil. We don't go buy holy oil. I laugh at some of these Christian magazines. Buy holy oil, holy water, all this stuff, you know. And we go to Albertsons. We get olive oil. You know, it's symbolic. Buy holy oil, it's about $500 a gallon. Go to Albertsons and get a gallon for $6. You know, oy vey. Same stuff. So it's a dangerous situation here, this young prophet. And when they would anoint, what we do is put a little oil in your forehead, pray for you. They would just dump the whole thing on them. It would just run down their head and their beard, and it was just kind of a cool thing. It's in reference to the Holy Spirit. It's like ordaining someone, sending them forth. And so, verse 4. And so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, Jehu. No, it doesn't say that, but for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over, notice this, the people of the Lord of Israel. Why do I emphasize the people of the Lord of Israel? Well, it's important to see in this verse that even though Israel is caught up in Baal worship, even though they're in a backslidden condition, they're a mess, God still refers to them as his people. Isn't that good to know? Those times when I mess up, those times when the old enemy is trying to tell me, man, you blew it now one last time. You're gone. You're toast. It's good to know that we are God's people and that there's always a way back and he's quick to forgive. And that Jesus Christ, he is the one standing on our behalf saying, Father, Joe down there, that Jehu, he said, you know, he blew it again, but, you know, my precious blood covers that man. And isn't it wonderful to have him standing on our behalf in every situation when we blow it? And so he still refers to Israel as his people. And you know what? Even today, he still refers to Israel as his people. These folks upstairs. God has a wonderful plan for these Jewish people upstairs. And the Bible and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God or us Christian people are getting closer and closer to those folks upstairs. And they're watching. Believe me, they're watching what's going on down here. And so even though the kingdom was divided, they were disobedient, they were backslidden, they are still his chosen ones, Israel, the apple of his eye. You see, God said that he would keep a remnant from Abraham. As the stars of the heaven are, he said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Not only that, God promised that there would still be a remnant of David's descendants through the root of Jesse, through the throne of David. The lion of the tribe of Judah would come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God's covenant would still stand. God always has a remnant, doesn't he? He will always have a remnant. They turned away from the Lord, but you know what? He had not forsaken them. And one of the greatest promises that I have in my Bible is when Jesus says to you and to me, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, even to the end of the age. Do you believe that? His word says it. And he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Did you blow it today? More than likely, I did. Every one of us. Maybe not majorly like we used to, but he's not forsaken. He's not given up on you. He's still putting those sins behind his back, deepest part of the sea, remembers them no more. Verse 7. Here's the commission. God's commission. Notice. He says, you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of all my servants, the prophets. He is going to avenge the blood of all of his people. Do you know that? And the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. That's pretty scary, man. And like I said, God says what he means and means what he says. He's not like parents today. Billy. 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 Man, you ever sit in some place and hear, you know, if you do that one more time, I'm going to come in there. Here I come. God doesn't work like that. God says what he means and means what he says. Man, it's like, I used to tell my kids, the judgment, what I used to tell them, first comes, anyway, I'll think of it and I'll bring it back to you. My kids are old and raised now, so older and raised up now, so I forget what I used to tell them. First comes the warning, then comes judgment, I used to always tell them. And it wasn't after three or four Kellys or Joeys. It was usually immediate. And they knew it. And so I'll make the house of Ahab like, verse 9, the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel. And there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and he fled. He delivered the mail and he left, just like Elisha had told him. So what is the house of Jeroboam? Well, 1 Kings 15:29 told us how the house of Jeroboam caused God's people to sin and provoked the Lord to anger with their idols, and God wiped them out. The house of Baasha, 1 Kings 16, verses 8 to 13. They caused God's people to sin. Both provoked the Lord to anger with their idols. And so the same thing happened in both incidents. And God says right here that the same thing is going to happen, because they provoked the Lord to anger. And one last thing, the young prophet says, verse 10, the dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground of Jezreel. And guess what? That is exactly what is going to happen. And this guy opens the door and splits. What's heavy about this section of scripture? In Israel, they didn't keep dogs in the house for pets. Dogs in Israel were scavengers. They were to clean up the streets and roadkill and all that stuff out there. And not only that, we see here also that God had not forgotten Jezebel's wickedness. What goes around comes around. And this was the area of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21:1. And this spot where she falls is the exact spot that God said she would. Not only that, she would not get a proper burial. And one of the greatest disgraces in the Middle East, even to this very day, is for someone not to receive a proper burial. And such is the case with this wicked queen by the name of Jezebel. Verse 11. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" They go, "Man, this guy come in and split. Something wrong with this guy?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie." They knew he wasn't telling the truth. "Tell us now." And so he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him, under Jehu, on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpets and said, 'Jehu is king.'" And so begins the reign of Jehu. He's anointed. He's recognized by the elders who are with him. He's the 10th king of the northern kingdom. He will rule for 28 years, as we'll see as we go through 2 Kings. And he will be very instrumental, as I said, in wiping out Baal worship in the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel. Verse 14. And so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, and he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city and go and tell it in Jezreel." And what he's doing, he's closing in the whole city so no one would get out and warn this other king, Joram, about him coming to form a coup and taking over his kingdom. And so verse 16 says, "Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram." He just happened to be there. This is interesting. You have the king of the northern kingdom with the king of the southern kingdom, both in the same spot at the same time. Coincidental? Absolutely not. God has a plan here. And in order for Jehu to jump on Joram, he needed to catch him totally by surprise. And so that's what they begin to do here. Verse 15, he says, "No one leaves." He sealed off the city so that no one could tip off Joram. And it's absolutely amazing the way God works this thing out. This is so cool. He cleans out the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom at the same time of Baal worship. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, he's the king of the southern kingdom, was also following the worship of Baal. He got heavy into idolatry through his own mother, one by the name of Athaliah. Athaliah was kind of a picture, again, of Jezebel, heavy into idolatry and Baal worship. And so Baal was the god of Ahaziah as well. And so Ahaziah also had no regard for God's law. He also led Judah further into sin. And he just happens to be down here at Jezreel visiting his buddy, his Baal buddy by the name of Joram, who was in recovery from a battle wound. And look what happens, verse 16. And so Jehu rode in a chariot, went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. And now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" And so the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, 'Is it peace?'" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." And so the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went out to them, but it's not coming back." And then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." These guys were defecting. And so the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back." And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Sounds like some of us in this fellowship. I've seen some of you guys on the road. I won't say who it was, but I was following someone down the freeway the other day, and I'm going, "Whoa, he drives furiously." But notice what happens here. Then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. And then Joram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Here they both go. They went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property. Look at this. Coincidence? Of Naboth, the Jezreelite. You remember what the prophet said back in chapter 21 of 1 Kings that was going to happen? That the blood would be shed there on Naboth's property? This is heavy. We're talking 20 years prior, the prophet said this. And right here at this particular moment, here they come, both of these kings, northern, southern kingdom, right here. Boom, right on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And so he said, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel," there's a slam, "and her witchcraft are so many." Boy, this guy means business, doesn't he? God considers idolatry spiritually as immorality, sexually, physically. He refers to idolatry and all of these false gods and false things that people worship as being harlotries. And that's exactly what he accuses Israel of all through the Old Testament. That they were going a-whoring after other gods. And notice the second term he uses for Jezebel, her witchcraft. Witchcraft. What is witchcraft? Witchcraft, according to the Bible, is called pharmakia. It has a number of different meanings. Anything from practicing black magic, white magic, tarot cards. Pharmakia also means the illicit use of drugs. A lot of pharmakia, a lot of witchcraft going on in the world today. It's a sin of witchcraft. And I'm amazed at how witchcraft has consumed America. And it's leading into other things. It used to be that Haiti was the capital of witchcraft in the whole world. Now, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, has a higher incidence and population of witchcraft than Haiti does today. Isn't it amazing? Our pharmakia has crept into America today. And how it's ruining our youth. It's ruining our nation. I'm not talking about if the doctor gives you prescription drugs, okay? Don't go twisting things. But if you are using drugs illicitly, illegal drugs, I don't have to lay out a list here, you are practicing witchcraft, very, very simply there. It's not my opinion, it's what the Word of the Lord says. And the Word of the Lord says that those who continually, habitually practice witchcraft shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Blowing a little weed, doing some lines. You know, you can't be a Christian and do those things. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. They will master you. Been there. Jesus Christ delivered me. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You cannot worship the Lord on drugs. You cannot worship the Lord. You cannot read the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and work in your life if you're high. Very, very simple there, you know. And I'm not putting a guilt trip on anybody, but like I said early on in the message tonight, that God is a God of judgment. And if you are a child of God and involved in pharmakia, then God will chasten you. And if you're not getting chastened, then maybe you probably ought to check and see if your child is God. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, be very, very careful. Very careful. Verse 23. Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." And now Jehu drew his bow, check this out, with full strength, and shot Jeroham between his arms, right between the shoulder blades, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Wow. Notice. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him in the tract of the field," notice, "of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him." See that word burden? It means a prophetic oracle. God had said this would happen, and this is exactly what happened. God told Ahab that his family's blood would be shed in Naboth's field, in the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. Notice that the property still has Naboth's name on it. It doesn't say Ahab's field. It never became Ahab's field. It was always Naboth's field. I feel the same way about Israel today. That's the land of Israel there. And I don't care who in the world tries to get them to give their land back. That is still the land of God's people. And it will always be. And they're not to give it up. Every nation around them wants to push them off into the ocean. And they're trying to get, you know the story, everybody together trying to get them to peace off the land. That is the land of God's people. It's the land of Israel and theirs alone. God says it, I don't. God's word says it, and I agree with what the Lord says. "For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid the burden on him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." This is a literal fulfillment of 1 Kings 21:19. Just exactly as God had said. Verse 27. "But when Ahaziah," remember the other guy, southern kingdom guy, Judah, "king of Judah saw this, he fled by the road to Beth Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him also in the chariot.' And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers of the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king of Judah." Now for the last section and the heavy section, check this out. "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window." Now, many very, very legalistic Christians have said that if you paint your eyes and if you do up your do, then you're like Jezebel. I don't believe that. Someone said to J. Vernon McGee, "Pastor McGee, is it a sin for a woman to wear makeup?" And he said, "I think it's a sin for some women not to wear makeup." I didn't say it. McGee did. He said, "If the barn needs painting, paint it." Whew, getting warm in here. So there she is, all painted up. "Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?'" And so what she's referring to here is this: Zimri had died after only 7 days of reign. And she implies that the same threat or the same thing is going to happen to Jehu here. "And he looked up at the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' So 2 or 3 eunuchs looked out at him." These were the servants. Check this out. "Then he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot." Hose of the horses, chariot, back and forth. Did a number on her. When he had gone in, look at this. He ate and drank. And then he said, now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. Not only was he eating, somebody else was too. Verse 35. And so they went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite on the plot of ground at Jezreel. Dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. Is that not heavy? I was looking at this today and I'm thinking, man, they left the skull and the feet and palms of her hands. In Israel, the head, of course, is symbolic of the mind. That's why the Pharisees take the scriptures in a little phylactery, the box, and they put it on their forehead. To have the mind of God. They wanted, even the dogs wanted nothing to do with the mind of Jezebel. Then I think of the feet. The priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and anoint their big toe and their right foot so they would walk in the holiness of God. Jezebel's walk had nothing to do with holiness. They wouldn't even touch her feet. Palms of her hands, same thing. The right hand was a sign of strength to the Jew. Same thing, they would have a phylactery on the right hand wrapped up as they do with all of, you know, the leather straps and all. And they wanted even nothing to do with what her hands represented. Isn't that amazing? Even scavenger dogs knew better than to touch these certain parts of this wicked and vile woman. And on the plot of ground at Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field. And the plot at Jezreel, so they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. There was nothing left as a marker for this wicked, wicked woman who caused so much corruption and idolatry and harlotries and all these things in Israel. I can't help but think of the next election. Number one, before I close, is that I believe that if you are old enough and if you are a born-again Christian and if you are an American citizen, you need to register to vote and you need to vote. And you need to find out the issues that these politicians are voting on. None of them are perfect. But there are some very, very important issues coming up on the ballot. I believe this is probably one of the most important elections in the history of this country. And it's a shame, the statistics that you see of Christians that just don't vote. Well, I'm waiting for the rapture. So was Paul. And I think we need to be about our Father's business, and we need to do what we can to put godly men or godly women in office today. This could be our last shot. You see, Scripture tells us that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people moan. And you know what? If you don't get out and vote, you got no right to moan if the wicked get in. But if every godly man and godly woman in America will get out and vote for those Christian representatives that we have in all houses, I think some things may change. But you know my feelings on that as well. Is that America's not going to change at the White House. It's going to change in my house. But if it changes at the White House, that'd be a good thing too. In closing, Isaiah 55:6 says this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. How about you? Have you called upon the Lord? Have you sought him? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, he's near to you tonight. He loves you enough tonight to give you this message and to also give you this opportunity to be saved, to have all of your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. He wants to deliver you from whatever you're into. You know, it doesn't matter. Bring all of the baggage. I used to always think that, man, I can never clean up my act or be good enough to become one of those Christians because They gave me the impression that you had to be a good person to be one. But little did I know that God wanted it all. And when God sorts it out, He does a good job. You know? Tonight, if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand and pray a simple prayer and invite Him to come into your heart. Qualification? First qualification, you've got to be a sinner. You know what the Bible says? All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Secondly, Jesus said that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so what God wants you to do tonight, if you would like to, is stand like I did 25 years ago and many of you have done in this room, is to publicly confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He died on a cross naked for you on Mount Calvary. So the least you can do to receive His grace, His love, His mercy and forgiveness is to stand before we close. Anyone? Do you know you're in? Don't push Him away. Isaiah goes on to say, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon." Have you been pardoned? I hope so. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the precious blood that was shed for us on Mount Calvary. Lord, I just pray tonight that we would sense the urgency in the times in which we live. And Lord, that we would just reevaluate our own lives and see if there be anything within our lives that might hinder our relationship with You. And Lord, whenever I have to study for a section like this, or whenever I have to teach a section like this, Lord, I'm always challenged to take an inventory of my own personal life. So tonight, Lord, as we sit before You, where all things are open before You, Lord, I would pray that You would give us victory, Lord, over the things that continually try to make a comeback in our lives. Even as Your word says, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." And so, Lord, help us to be holy men. That's not just an Old Testament word that refers to You, God. As Your children, You command us to be holy as You are holy. And so help us, Lord, to walk in holiness, righteousness, in truth before You, Lord. Would You do that, please? I thank You, Lord, that with that type of a desire, with a desire, Lord, to read Your word, to walk in Your word, to walk in holiness, it brings great joy with it and peace and love and kindness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. All of those things, Lord, all of the fruits of the Spirit that You so desire us to bear in our lives. And so help us, Lord, tonight in this fellowship, to walk in the newness of life, to reckon the old man to be dead. And I pray, Lord, that when the Son of Man comes, He will really find faith upon the earth. And that we'll be watching and working and witnessing and waiting for Your return. We won't be caught where we're not supposed to be or caught by surprise. But, Lord, we'll be ready. So, Lord, bless Your people, would You please? And Lord, we thank You that we can celebrate Valentine's Day every day because we truly know what love is all about. That unconditional love that can only come from Jesus Christ. So we thank You, Lord, for Your great love. And may we remember that it's not just a one-day thing. Help us, Lord, as husbands to love our wives as You love the church. Help the wives, Lord, to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Pray for the younger people in this fellowship that are dating, that are maybe even engaged, considering marriage, that, Lord, You'd keep them pure and holy. Pray for the single people. Lord, they would be so filled with your love that they wouldn't be drawn away with what the world calls love. So tonight, I pray that we would just recommit ourselves to you, Lord. Just lay it all down. Oftentimes we sing, I surrender all, and try to hold on to something. Lord, may we just lay it all at your feet. So, Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship, the fellowship, time of prayer. Thank you for the free gift of salvation, newness of life. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all